We good, Jeremy? All right, everyone. Good evening. Glad everybody survived the winter wonderland we had last weekend. We are in Joshua chapter 5 tonight. The plan was to do Joshua 5 on Sunday and Joshua 6 tonight. So we're going to try to keep on schedule. So today, we're going to go fast. Hopefully. I should say that. We're going to cover Joshua 5 and 6 tonight. Joshua chapter 5 and 6 tonight. A lot of material to cover, I guess. Two very well-known and exciting chapters. But of course, you know, if there's something there that we want to take our time, discuss, talk through, questions, by all means, let's do that. So that was a poor step on my part that we'll go through it real quickly. We won't go through that quickly. All right, so before we get started, it's been a week since we've been together to study this. Any questions, observations, thoughts, any clarifications we want to talk about before we jump into chapter 5? We're kind of at this defining moment, if you will, and Nathan led us through this last week specifically, that this is a big deal. We are now in, the promised land. Last Wednesday, we crossed the Jordan, the Israelites crossed Jordan into the promised land, and now they are standing on the land that was promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and confirmed again with Moses and Joshua. And so, you know, we briefly chatted about this in previous class, that the first thing we come to is this strong Canaanite city of Jericho. Fortified, directly ahead, the enemy has heard what the Lord has done, and fear has gripped their hearts. And so, on one hand, you might think, right, this would be the perfect time for a military incursion, right? Here we are, we're in the land, the enemy's worried, let's go full steam ahead, right? But chapter 5, we read, is not about military tactics or battle plan strategies. It's about spiritual preparation. And so that's what I want us to think through tonight and talk through more specifically, is this preparation that God caused Israel to do. Because I do think there are some direct correlations that you and I can take as we are standing for our Jericho. Before walls can fall, hearts must be aligned with the covenant. So that's where we're going, folks. Any thoughts, questions before we jump in? Chapter 5. Look in verse 1. We're not going to read chapters 5 and 6. Hopefully you've done that in preparation for this class, but we will pick out maybe a couple specific verses here. Look in verse 1 of chapter 5. As soon as all the kings of the Ammonites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. And so, again, this is not the first time, but word travels quickly. We read that all of Jericho was worried because they heard how the Lord had dried up the Red Sea and what happened to that. And now we realize the Lord did it again now, on a smaller scale, but with River Jordan. And so my point is, you know, something maybe we can think about and talk through a little bit, consider, is that God establishes his superiority over the enemy at the very, very beginning. And so again, fear gripped the Canaanite kings. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Have the roles ever been reversed? Numbers chapter 13 and 14. The same fear that kind of mirrors this, that paralyzed the Israelites, right, at Kadesh Barnea originally when they didn't want to go into the land, now grips the Canaanites. So again, the same fear, just a mirror of each other, is what's at play here. And so I think, you know, as we work through the chapter and work through the narrative here, let's think about that. You know, this really emphasizes, I would say, a couple things, right? One, God's power goes before his people, right? Before anybody picks up a sword, before anybody marches around this wall, God's power is preceding his people, and it's causing the Canaanites to pay attention, number one, but also fear has gripped them almost, it would seem, like in a paralyzing type environment, if you will. And then, two, the other thing I thought about that just to keep in mind is that the victory of God's people depends on God's actions, not human interactions, right? And we're going to see that played out, again, through the rest of this book. And in preparation for this first battle we're going to talk about, as well as on in the course of the book, when Israel obeys, they are successful. When they don't obey God's purposes and God's plans, calamity often falls. Does that make sense? Any thoughts about that? Pretty straightforward. Kind of, again, a continuation of what we read in chapter 2 about the city of Jericho with Rahab. Okay. Well, skim on down through the next couple of verses here in chapter 5. So really look at verses 2 through 7. One of the things that God does, again, I'm suggesting to you guys, chapter 5 is a chapter of pause, even though it may make perfect sense militarily to go up to Jericho, the Lord's pausing. And he wants the people to reestablish what? What does he call Joshua to do to the people? What is it? Circumcision, right? I'm looking at specifically in verses 2 through 7, guys. 2 through 7. God calls his people back to the covenant of obedience. So here's my question. Back to Genesis, I guess. Why was the practice of circumcision given in the first place? To be different, Muffy? Okay. So to cause, segregation between God's people versus the other people around them? Okay. I think that's part of it. Why else? Why was circumcision given? What was it a sign of? Obedience, specifically to what, Christy? To the covenant relationship God had given to Abraham. It was actually called the sign of the covenant, right? The sign of the covenant. So yes, Genesis chapter 17 is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And to Muffy's point, it was a physical reminder of these people belong to God, not the other nations, right? A way to be set apart. And then also, I would argue, I think the scripture confirmed this late in Genesis, that this was a symbol of heart devotion, right? Heart devotion and separation to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Lord here tells Joshua, hey, these people need to be circumcised before proceeding forward. So I guess my question is, why now? You know what I mean? Why give this commandment now? Why does it matter, you think? If circumcision is a sign of the covenant, if it was a way to separate the people from the nations, why did the Lord God want the people to be circumcised now? What do you think? Where are we at? Oh, Terry. No mic, Terry. Just speak up.
Oh, okay. Because they didn't do it while they were in the wilderness.
Wow. Okay. So Terry says, if you didn't hear him, that these people didn't do it in the wilderness. So Terry, is this a new generation entering the promised land?
Yeah.
Absolutely. It's a new generation. And so this generation, if you think about it, has experienced some of God's provision and protection, right? He gave them manna in the wilderness and so on and so forth. But I wonder if this was maybe a lingering effect, if you will, right? A lingering effect of, think about their parents had all died in the wilderness due to unbelief. And I wonder if maybe some of these spiritual consequences have lingered. And for whatever reason, they were not practicing that part of, I'll say the law. If you will. And so, but specifically God says they need to do this before proceeding further. And so let me ask you, was this a risky act of faith, you think? Can you might think of an example of maybe some people that were circumcised and it did not go well for those people? Any examples? And Linda's saying, yes, yes, there is an example of that. Genesis chapter 34, right? If you remember, Simeon and Levi attacked Shechem while the men were recovering from circumcision. I'm going to suggest to you, potentially, Joshua may have known that story, right? Yet they obeyed. So my point is, from a military perspective, if you're going to circumcise your fighting force, is that a smart move at all? Probably not. Probably not. Yet, in spite of that, Joshua obeyed the Lord God and did as he was commanded to do. And so I ask you to think about, again, kind of relating this back to kind of our own lives, our own Jerichos, our own battles to face and everything like that. You know, sometimes faith involves being vulnerable, right? Obeying God, even when it seems like from a worldly perspective, that doesn't make sense. Or there's risk involved with that. Or, hey, that could jeopardize my career. That could jeopardize something I hold valuable to it. Let's remember this example that obedience to the Lord's command is a hard stop. Make sense?
Similar today is the challenge in this world in regards to immersion versus sprinkling and baptism. Yeah. You know, you could list out or hear several arguments for or against immersion and say that it doesn't make sense or it's not necessary or why we do that, but God has commanded it. And
so be it, right?
So be it. Yeah. We got to do it, you know?
That's right. Yep. Thanks, Albert. Thanks, Albert. Good. Okay. So God calls his people back to covenant obedience. Look in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. It says, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they had healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. What was the reproach of Egypt? What do you think that was? God said he rolled it away. So like, that's a positive thing, I would take it, right? So think about the reproach of Egypt. So I'll confess, I'll give you a couple options of what I think it might mean, if you will. I wonder if there was still this reproach of Egypt might be maybe the stigma of slavery, right? Maybe the shame of the wilderness rebellion. That entire generation, as Terry helped us think about, perished as a result of unbelief and disbelief. I wonder if this is a lingering identity surrounded by bondage instead of by promises or covenant. If so, why is God rolling that away, you think? You've crossed the Jordan. You're in front of Jericho. God says, be circumcised. And he says, hey, I'm rolling away the reproach of Egypt from upon you. Like, what would that do for maybe your mental psyche? Would that be an encouraging thing? Right? Would it not?
Yes. I mean, you carry the same. I'm alive, but my parents are dead because they weren't faithful or obedient. You know, I'm the old getting this, but God to me is communicating to them, we're starting fresh. We're starting
anew. That's what I think it is, Albert. Yep.
And let's go.
Yeah, I think that last part is nailed on the head. That God is not merely forgiving sin, he's transforming identity, is what I think about that. Rick?
The other part, too, is the former generation, the sin that they had committed when they didn't go in there. They said, we're going back to Egypt. You try and stop us, and God intervened.
Good point, yep.
So that was a sinful moment, and now that sin is also behind them because this generation is now leaning forward to go forward and fulfill the promise.
Yep, which is a validation of Albert's point about this new beginning, this pressing forward, not looking back. Yep, good point. So what does that mean for us, though? Think about us. How much of encouragement is that? That this covenant renewal that the Israelites are going under in chapter 5, that's why I'm summarizing it, this covenant renewal means identity renewal. And so really this marks kind of a transition point, I think, from the Israelites, from wanderers to heirs, from slaves to sons, from survival to settlement, right? In the promised land, ready to take hold of the promise of God. Does that make sense? Any thoughts about that? And again, think about us. How much more can we as believers trust in God's plan of salvation? But sometimes, I don't know about you, but like sometimes, you know, for me, it's we hold on to past mistakes and failures to our detriment, I might add, specifically. Now, I'm not saying, you know, learn from our mistakes, move forward, all that kind of stuff as well. But to me, it's an encouraging thought that the God, the Old Testament God, that the God of for us, the Lord God Jehovah, removes sin and transforms us as sons and daughters of His. Make sense? Cool. Okay. All right. So, all right. Let's keep going, guys. Any thoughts? Any questions? While we're buzzing through this. All right. Okay. Look in verse 10. Look in verse 10. 5 verse 10. So again, circumcision restored, reproach of Egypt lifted. Verse 10 says, while the people of Israel were camped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month and evening on the plains of Jericho. So the Passover, what was the Passover all about? Let's remind ourselves. Passing over, obviously, deliverance from Egypt, specifically. So the Passover commemorates, again, redemption from Egypt. But I would, you know, let me ask you this thing. Passover at its whole, what is Passover? What is Passover? A meal, so it was a feast, one of the specific feast days, Muffy, right? Okay. What do you do at feast days? If you're having a feast, is it is it like going to a funeral? It's a celebration, right? Mike, it's a celebration. I would go as far, just my opinion, to categorize it as a form of worship. Passover for the Israelites was all those things, yet also it was a form of worship and praise to the God who delivered us out from the land of Egypt, from sin, slavery, and bondage. And so I think it's interesting that as the people are crossing into the promised land, we're here, we're about to undertake this big endeavor with the Lord God's help. God, in essence, Passover is an observed in preparation for all this to come. That's pretty cool, is it not? Again, hopefully you get my point here in chapter 5. It's all about these, maybe I'd call them building blocks, if you will, right? Circumcision, reproach is ended, we're celebrating Passover. All these preparation things for the task is going to be in front of us. And so, again, I would argue that thinking about this in a form of worship may be the right way to think about that. And if that's the case, I wonder, is there a lesson in there for us as well? Worship is not just a pause, but you know what I mean? Like, hey, we're wrapped up in our own lives or where it may be, hey, pause, it's time to worship. Now, again, worship at all times is good, I would argue, right? But I wonder if we should think about that, or if we are thinking about it in terms of that, I would think about it in reverse. Worship is a preparation for whatever our mission is ahead. Not a hey, I'm halfway through my day, pause, think about worship, think about praise, think about honoring God, but it should be the first thing we think about when we wake up. It should be the last thing we think about when we go to bed. And so when we prioritize worship, praise, remembrance, we proclaim that our confidence is in our God, right? Not in the strength of our numbers, not in our military might, or anything like that, but it's forward-looking towards God. And I think that's something that we can maybe relate to in some semblance here in chapter 5. Make sense? Okay, guys. One more I'll mention to you guys, and then we'll get to the stuff everybody likes about the Lord's commander, if you will. Okay, look in verse 11 and 12. I alluded this a second ago. You know, during the time of the wilderness and the wandering, God is constantly providing for his people in a couple different ways. One of the miraculous ways he's providing for them is manna, right? Their daily sustenance and bread and things like that. Yes? That happened throughout their wandering? Verses 11, 12, it says manna stops. So the manna that was graciously given by God throughout this period stops. Why do you think that is? Was manna for settled people in the land of promise? No. Manna served a point in time, God's deliverance, God's gracious act of providing for his people, but manna was for the wilderness, not the promised land. So now, the children of Israel eat from the land itself. So think about, put yourself in their shoes. If you're an Israelite, if I'm an Israelite, how cool is that, right? We've been waiting generations for this promise that God made to our fathers. He's been providing for us, yes, but now we're in the land and we are eating from its bounty. So again, God transitions his people, is how I called it, into maturity in the sense of fulfilling their covenant relationship with him. Make sense? All right. Any thoughts, questions? Albert, please. Perfect.
In looking at it from a strategic standpoint, their digestive systems, their nutrients, I mean, nothing God provided was going to be inferior, and definitely was, but you just think in battle or taking over conquest and having to wait for manna to appear, and, you know, God could have figured it out, God would have made it happen.
Sure.
But it just, again, you see how God is in control, and he's already thought of everything that we wouldn't have thought of. And so it's like I said, small rabbit hole just to ponder.
I think we call that providence, the providence of God, right? Yep, that's good. Anything else? All right, guys. This is where the story gets interesting, right? Verse 13 of chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Why did the commander of the Lord's army come and meet Joshua? What do you think? Noodle that, but also think about the context here. It would appear, or maybe suggest, that Joshua is alone in this area, right? So, you know, maybe he's preparing himself mentally for what's to come. Maybe Jericho is right there in the distance with its fortified walls, military presence, and intimidating size. Maybe Joshua's thinking, planning, surveying, preparing. You know, we've read that he's a faithful servant up to this part in chapter 5 anyway, a very short period of time. I'm going to suggest to you that even faithful servants sometimes need divine presence. Divine presence. And now, this is some. There's examples of this in the Old Testament, right? You think of Moses at the burning bush. You think of Elijah at Horeb. You think of Saul on the road to Damascus that God often meets his servants at times or moments of tension and moments of decision. And so we see that specifically in Joshua right here, right now. So talk to me about, you know, God revealing himself in this unexpected form. Like, how would you describe this? Well, that's a bad question. Is this person there in like almost like a diplomat type setting, you think? No, right? Let's be clear, guys, right? This is not a comforting shepherd or a gentle teacher, right? This is a ready-for-battle commander. And so what does his sword being drawn, like, what are we to make of that? Like, what do you think that means specifically? Ready? Whoever that said that, Muffy, ready? Yep. I would argue authority, readiness, judgment. I think you alluded to that a couple weeks ago, Albert, talking about the judgment upon the inhabitants of Canaan, if you will. And, you know, that's power, right? So again, the point is, again, not a gentle shepherd, but authoritarian in the Lord God sense, powerful, ready for battle, let's get to business, if you will. How does Joshua respond, though? This strikes me as, goodness gracious, there's no way I could do this, right? How does he respond? With fear or with courage? Courage. He responds in courage, right? He steps forward and asks the natural question, I think, of any military commander, right? Are you for us, or if you're for our adversaries? And what does he say? No. He says no. Oh, okay, that was this. You were presented two options and you said no, right? So that may be even more of a confusing or shocking is the answer, maybe. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. So what does that mean? How are we to interpret this, the Lord's commander, his response? What does that mean then? Ah, okay. Say that again, Rick. Fulfill the will of God, not man. Okay? How else? Oh, thank you, Muffy. That's where I was going to. Yep. Muffy says, not our side or their side. Who says it? God's side specifically. So, you know, again, I'll state the obvious here. Surely, you know, we all understand, right? Our God is a comforter, our friend, our refuge, many other adjectives you describe God. But let's be very clear and not deceive ourselves. God is not our ally or our equal, right? He's our king. He's our king. And so I think, you know, again, if you think about if we're in the seat of Joshua here, maybe this reorients our mind. Causes us to refocus, that the battle is not about Israel's agenda at all. And so the question is not, is God with us? The real question is, to Muffy, your point, are we aligned to God? That's the question that demands a response, not the other way around. And so again, I think about, you know, again, from our perspective today, do you ever feel like maybe yourself or you see other people that like, we're trying to recruit God to our plans, not the other way around. You know what I mean by that? Like, I have a certain path or a plan I want my life to go, and if God can come up with me and jump on this bandwagon and we can go together, fantastic. That would be great. That's not how it works. The Lord God of heaven, that's not how it works. Are we trying to recruit God to our plans instead of submitting to his purposes? And so, Muffy, again, not to belabor the point, God is not choosing sides. He's asserting authority. Okay, so why then does Joshua's response shift from questioning to worship? Why does it shift? What does Joshua recognize now? He recognizes authority, does he not? He recognized the authority in front of him. And so I would argue, the most natural, appropriate response is when you see this type of divine authority, what do? You worship. That's the logical, most appropriate, natural response with divine authority. It's a natural response to God's presence and God's holiness. Before strategy comes surrender. And I think we see that specifically with Joshua. Maybe finally I'll just ask, and we'll move on here, guys. What's the significance of removing his sandals? Have we seen a historical example of that in the past? Yes, right? When you come in contact with the holy God, this is what you do, right? We saw that with Moses. We now see it with Joshua. And again, symbolizing humility, reverence, submission, all that kind of stuff. Okay. Yeah, go ahead, Robert.
Also, like the sandals are leather dead animals, and nothing dead or can be around God also is a small aspect of it, possibly.
Sure.
And, you know, definitely flesh on flesh with flesh, kind of.
Yep.
Or
yep.
Flesh with God's presence.
Yep, no, that makes sense. I mean, you can take a step further and say, again, like, the presence of God in that place, turn it to holy ground, right? On that same concept. So, yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts? So, what does this passage, again, thinking about kind of the summation here, these three verses, the end of chapter 5, what does this teach us about approaching God in our own spiritual struggles and challenges? What do you think? What can this teach us as we approach God with our own spiritual challenges and struggles? Okay. Yep. Yep. No, that's great, Linda. So if I summarize what you just said, like seeking alignment to God rather than asking him to support our plans individually, maybe. You know what I mean? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about what are we doing to support the work of the Lord, to his will, to his purpose, and frankly, to his glory, obviously, as well. Yep. Yep. And I think, too, you know, taking a step further, it's like, when you recognize authority, you act appropriately, right? In the same way with us today as well. Ian?
I'm going out on a limb a little bit here, but I think you might be able to infer from the first verse that Joshua was in prayer before this happened. It says he lifted up his eyes and looked.
Sure.
And you see the same, I think you see the same with Moses, right? And I think the context I get from that is these men, these servants of the Lord, are deeply concerned about the state of God's people. And this, I just visualize this as Joshua coming out of prayer, preparing for what's ahead, trying to talk to God and ask for wisdom, knowledge about what to do, how to handle this situation, and you instantly see God come through confidence, right? And so I think what this tells me is I need to be on my knees more in prayer and make that a part of everything that I do.
Thank you, Ian. Yeah, that's a good point. Think about the job these people were given, like Moses, you mentioned, Joshua, leading God's people, right? Yep. Anything else in chapter 5, guys, before we move into chapter 6? Albert?
Very close. And I apologize I'm being so chatty, but
no, you're fine.
I was fortunate when I first found out that I had the tumor, and we had a month and a half of not knowing. There was a lot of prayers, and the prayers evolved. Until we had diagnosis, at first there were prayers of take this away and da da da, you know, and just all the things about me and what I needed. And fortunately, through being around Christians for so many years and understanding God's will, God's way, God will provide, my prayers did change. And it was, how can I turn this to what I'm needed for? And, you know, if it can go away, great. But if not, you know, help me to use this to be a faithful servant. And very blessed that prayers were answered, and it was a diagnosis that had high treatment and all that. But there was a lot of prayer and evolution of prayer, and I hope nobody has to go through that and learn from my experience. But you have to turn over to God and ask, not my will, but your will be done. You know, there's a lot of things. I wasn't ready to go, wasn't ready to leave the earth, and fortunate that was not what came about, but I grew, and it was because of being around brothers and sisters and being God's word that my prayers evolved, and I can empathize or sympathize with Joshua and the stress and burden that he has of how am I going to do this.
No, that's a great point, Albert. I mean, it's just such a mature way to, well, kind of like to Linda's point, it's like, it's not about me, positive or negative in this life, right? It's about, are we salt? Are we light? Can we use our life to bring others to Jesus, right? So yeah, good point. Steve?
The weight of many years and much that he didn't know was on his shoulders. For me, this whole thing reeks with a confidence booster.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it reeks with that. And I think if we make application of that today, you know, the Lord stands with us with drawn sword. He stands in our way. And if we live for him and we're obedient to him and we serve him and we serve other people, we can have confidence that, you know, the great warrior is there to fight our battles for us. I really think this was a sure sign to him of confidence. I can be confident.
Right.
And with my eyes, I can see it.
Yeah, well, that's good. That's good. Thank you. So again, chapter 5, to cap what Steve said, chapter 5 is all about preparation, preparation, preparation. Getting the people ready for the job in hand. And to your point, Steve, capped off by this ultimate act of confidence booster, if you will. As long as the people are aligned to God's purposes, his way, obedience, we're going to see success. All right, guys, let's move to chapter 6, just, you know, briefly and quickly, if you will. It's the familiar part, right? So, Terry, I think you walked us through this verbally maybe a week ago or whatnot, but I'm going to suggest to you this whole encounter in chapter 6 is the problem that looked impossible, right? The problem that looked impossible was what? Jericho had fortified walls, big cities, or strategically positioned. Humanly, I would suggest, unconquerable. But notice verse 2 of chapter 6 says, the Lord says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Past tense. "I've given Jericho into your hand." In verses 3 through 5, I would suggest that this was a plan that, in essence, from a worldly perspective, made no sense, right? What were the people supposed to do? Terry, you mentioned this a couple weeks ago. What were the people to do? Every day, for the first 6 days, what would they do? March around the city. Okay. Day 7, what are they doing? March around the city how many times? 7 times. And at the end of that 7th day, what do they do? Or the 7th time, I should say, Christy? They're supposed to shout, blow the trumpet, yell. And what would happen? Then the walls would come tumbling down, right? So march around the city once for 6 days. The priests would carry the ark. They would blow the ram's horns. No fighting. 7th day, march 7 times, shout, and the walls would fall. From a military perspective, this did not make any sense. Yet, did Joshua and the people obey? Yes, they did. In verses 6 through 14, yeah, I think it's interesting. I think this is probably a big thing I can learn, maybe we can learn, is obedience without explanation. Joshua, that was the first one, right, Jeremy? First bell? We got 5 minutes? Okay. Notice Joshua doesn't argue. The people don't complain. The priests don't negotiate. What do? They obey. End of day 1, what happens? Nothing. End of day 2, what happens? Nothing. Day 3, nothing. All the way up to day 6, nothing happens. Would you have kept marching? Talk about a test of faith, right? I wonder what the people of Jericho were thinking by day 6. maybe this isn't as bad as what we thought. Can you imagine maybe some mockery being hurled that way? What are you doing? This makes no sense. How are you going to breach the city? How are you going to breach the city? Yet, Israel kept marching. So for us, let's think about, I have to go through this quickly, guys. Delayed results do not mean disobedience has, or obedience has failed. I said that poorly, but you know what I mean, right? Delayed results doesn't mean obedience has failed. I wonder today, maybe you and I think about many believers, do we quit on day six? Do we quit on day six right before the breakthrough on day seven? Something to think about. The power of godly silence and godly praise. Joshua is very specific here at the beginning, and again, I'm looking at verses 10 and verse 16. The people were to remain quiet at first until the moment God had appointed. And then when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, they were to or shout, trumpets be blown. And in verse 20, the wall fell flat. Let's not kid ourselves, guys. The walls didn't fall flat because of noise. They fell because of obedient faith released in praise. And so I guess my point is what I was trying to make here in a poorly done way is there's a time to be silent in trust. I think we all understand that. There's a time to be silent in trust, and there's a time to shout in praise. And I think that's the same for us today as well. Silence, trust in silence, and shout in praise. So I would ask you to think about, again, chapter 6, familiar chapter. We know it quite well. We'll just wrap it up and call it tonight here. But what are our walls? Think about in your life, what are the walls that seem insurmountable? That seem there's nothing I can do to get over them? I would suggest to you, and what I've tried to do this week, really, is one, identify what those are. But then two, make sure we have the right mindset, the mind frame, that there is nothing impossible with our Lord God. Maybe to our own human ingenuity and might, absolutely. There's things I cannot do by myself. But with God, anything is possible. So I'm trying to think about that this week. Maybe you can too. I would also think about like obeying when instructions don't seem optimal. I think we all understand, and it's less so in this country, thankfully, but following God often has a cost associated with it. Now, some of it, I'll be frank with you guys tonight, and, you know, having traveled quite a bit in this world and preached other places and whatnot, I've seen that firsthand, that the gospel costs people a lot more other places than it costs me right now, today, living where I do. Let's make sure that's not a weight to us. You know what I mean? Like, make sure that doesn't fall in the priority list. Going back to, again, are we inviting God along the ride with us as opposed to us following him in the way that we should? And so what do we do when instructions, obedience, don't seem very optimal in this way? Hey, it's going to cost me this job promotion. It's going to cost me this relationship. It's going to cost me this, I don't know, goal I have or things like that. Let's evaluate and keep in mind the big picture that this doesn't cost us anything. It's worth it. It's worth it to obey. Don't quit on day six. Don't quit on day six. And then finally, I'd ask you to consider, will we keep marching when nothing seems to change? Maybe that's the big one. And, you know, Albert, you brought a great example, kind of your personal situation and you know, the power of prayer, the maturity of viewing it through the right lens of how can I use this negative situation to be salt and light. What if that wasn't the case? Not to Albert specifically, but like on all of us. Like, maybe it's something we've struggled with for a long time. Maybe it gets better. Maybe it doesn't. Is that going to cause us to quit marching? Some people it does. I think some people get, it's so sad, like spiritual fatigue. You know what I mean? Let's focus on, Hebrews chapter 12, running with endurance, right? The race is set before us. Don't quit day six. Don't get discouraged when things don't seem to be going our way. That's what I'm focusing on this week until we move in chapter 7 on Sunday. Maybe they'll help you as well. Thanks, guys. Appreciate the time, comments, everything.